The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning that we can be together. Thank you for the mothers in our lives that we can celebrate and follow and rejoice in. Thank you for this word that we can open together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be in a room together and just to enjoy each other's presence and fellowship together, to worship and hear each other's voices. We are so grateful this morning that you have called us to be together this morning, that you've given us the freedom and the privilege to be together this morning, and you've given us a sure word. Thank you for the truth that's found in the Bible. Thank you for your Spirit who has not only written it, but has illumined it in our lives and will preserve it and bring it to life today. Would you speak hope into our lives today? Would you give us perspective as to what you're doing? Help us to see what we can't see and to trust you for what we can't. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My name is Paul Clark. My wife Lisa just prayed for you a few minutes ago, and we get to serve a life group together. And we love hanging out with our gang. It's been fun being here for about the last 5 years at Summit. And we're grateful that you guys are here this morning to open the Word together. And if you've been journeying with us for a while, you may have been thinking about something I've been pondering as well. I've noticed that in dark times in Israel's history, God has a way of bringing our attention, our focus on one person to give us hope and to give us some truth and give us some light. And in several key places, in fact, in our recent time in the Word together, it's been in the life of a woman, someone that God has chosen for a very special time. God elevates these women and names a book after them in His Word and says, here's a model, or here's some lessons you can learn from this woman's life. So how beautiful on Mother's Day for us to be back in the Word again together, looking at these words together. I don't know about you and your memories of your mom, but I have wonderful memories of my mom, and for mine, they're distant because I'm old, and they're not so distant because she's still alive. So I get to spend time with her still. In fact, Lisa and I will be taking her out tonight for a quiet dinner away from a lot of the big crowds, but we get to spend time with her. She's 87 years old, and every morning, she still texts her kids a verse of scripture to encourage us. Like, that's something about a mom who really is walking with the Lord as a saint. So I'm grateful for that relationship. I thank the Lord for my wife, who's been a great mom to our two kids, and how much I rejoice in their lives and the way that God's grace has shown up through her. I've loved the stories of Ruth and Esther. In fact, I'm going to compare the two. You may have thought about this as well, how much their stories are sort of similar. I mean, think about this. Their stories both start outside of the nation of Israel. They're far away. They're both alone in this world, actually. They've got one person that's maybe a distant relative that's close to them. They both open their stories in a time of darkness and despair for Israel. And they're both called upon to take some bold risks for those they love. And interestingly, neither of them knows what God is doing in the midst of their stories. Right in the middle of it, they're the least aware what's actually happening around them. And that's where, my friends, I think that their stories, Ruth and Esther's, and so many in the Word of God, intersect with our stories. For those of us who follow Jesus and trust our loving Father, we know that He's making all things come together for good. We know that in the greater scheme of things, He'll be glorified, and in the end, it's all going to turn out right. But for most of us, in the middle of our 2 o'clock on a Tuesday afternoon kind of life with kids and traffic and bills to pay and masks to wear or not to know what to do with them, or deadlines and just way too much stress, sometimes I think we wonder, what is it that God's really doing? Like, what's really going on in the world, and where does my life have purpose and meaning? That's where Esther's story is going to take us today. So far, we've covered 2 chapters, so we've opened with a feast, a party, and we have closed with a feast, a party. It was the king's feast to start with, and by the end of chapter 2, we've got Esther's feast. It's 4 years after the book opens before Esther is named queen. And the king decides to throw a party called Esther's Feast, and he gives everybody a tax holiday and gives a bunch of money out. I'm going to say that early on in Esther's reign, her popularity rating is really high. Her approval rating is really good. She's probably one of the most popular queens at the time, right? Because everybody's happy about her. We also met another character in chapter 2, Mordecai the Jew. That's how he's described. And he's really deeply committed to his orphaned niece, right? Esther, we know, has grown up like Mordecai as a refugee in a foreign land. And apparently her parents had died. And early on, he adopts his much younger cousin into his family and cares for her like his own daughter. And then we close chapter 2 with Mordecai kind of coming out as a hero, right? He's somehow in an elevated position of authority. He's in the king's palace. He overhears two of the king's guards plotting to kill the king. And he steps in and saves Xerxes' life. And it's recorded in the king's chronicle. So, you know, we know where this is going to go, right? Chapter 2 ends great. Esther the queen, Mordecai the hero. You can just imagine what's going to happen when we turn to chapter 3, right? Have you all read chapter 3 yet? Nope. It doesn't turn out that way. Okay. 5 more years have gone by. There's been a gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's 5 years later, and the good guys aren't winning. Let's read the story together. Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have the charge of the king's business, so that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you and the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued to as a decree in every province by the proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is the word of God. We just read the story. You know where this is going. So I want to take you out all the way to the edges of this story so that we can really see if we can feel what's going on here. I want you to imagine with me, it's 600 miles away from Susa, the capital. There's some remote village. There's a Jewish man and his wife and 3 kids, and they're just living their lives. He follows Yahweh. He teaches his kids the Torah. He lives in a community with dozens of other Jewish individuals and families, and he lives with hundreds of other people from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds and beliefs. but he's trying to follow Yahweh. He's just living his life. One day, a horse with a royal messenger comes storming through his remote village and posts a proclamation from King, we're going to call him Xerxes. It's easier to say than Ahasuerus, same name. The Greek name is Xerxes, Jewish name Ahasuerus. Okay. King Xerxes has posted this proclamation. This proclamation is going to change this family's life forever. Did you say, in 11 months it says, anyone who wants to can kill them and their family and all their Jewish community and take all they own as payment. As payment for ridding the kingdom of such unwanted people. And no one will be punished for doing it. I can't imagine how he feels. Horror, shock, fear, terror, paralysis, doubt. How can this be happening? I'm just living my life. I've not hurt anybody. I've not harmed anyone. Where is this coming from? Out of nowhere. For generations, we've lived as refugees peacefully here with these people. I've not hurt anybody in my community. How can Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, allow this to happen to us? Where is God in this? Can you relate to any of that? In the moment where you live? He doesn't know Xerxes, not personally. He doesn't know Esther. He's heard of her. He doesn't know Haman. He's never heard of Mordecai. But he's living in this foreign place, and all this is happening. And you see, this is the story I relate to. In the story of Esther, I'm not Haman or Mordecai or Esther. I'm this guy in a remote village. I don't know the whole story that's happening in my life around me. I don't know what's happening behind the scenes. I want to. I want to know what's the purpose, what's the meaning, what do I do with that? Now, of course, as we read this story of Esther, we know some things, right? We know a lot of things this guy in the remote village doesn't know. We know that a wicked advisor has risen to power and convinced a seemingly foolish king to sign a death sentence over an entire people group. And all this is because of the pride and arrogance and anger of one man. All this is because one other man won't bow to him. And it happens to be a Jewish man. We know that that same man, Mordecai, who won't bow, has saved the king's life and has never been rewarded or thanked for it, even though it's been recorded in the king's archives. We know that an orphan girl from that same condemned nation, a Jewish girl named Hadassah is her name, would be chosen from among the masses to become the queen next to the most powerful man on the planet. And yet at this point, it looks like we don't know anything that's going to help answer the questions of that desperate man in that remote village to help him understand why is God allowing him and his family to be slaughtered. Or do we? You see, I think that's why we love stories so much. That's why we love to read and hear stories about Esther and Ruth and hundreds of other stories in the Bible, why we love to read biographies and fiction and go to plays or musicals if they ever happen again, and watch movies or binge Netflix or whatever it is that we do. We love stories because we want to know what's going on behind the scenes. Like, what's the real story behind the story? Where does our life tie in and have significance in the greater story of things that are going on? They give us the perspective of an outside observer. We get to feel with the characters what their life is like, and then we get to gain perspective on our own lives as we step back away and go about our daily lives. Like that remote villager, we desperately want to know, what is God doing in all this, and where does my life count, and where do I connect with all that's happening around me? So in this story, we have some things that our friend in the remote village doesn't have, right? We have perspective. We have something he can't see. This God that is nowhere mentioned in the entire book of Esther is everywhere present. And if we're watching, if we're an observant reader, we can see that. Kyle said something I love last week. He said, we can make two mistakes as we read the Bible. We can make the mistake of thinking that nothing in the Bible relates to us. It's just some distant story from 2,500 years ago here that has nothing to do with my life. Or we can make the mistake of thinking that everything in the Bible has some kind of comparison, and Esther's crown had 13 jewels, which means I should have 13, and David picked up 5 smooth stones, which means 5. It's exhausting. Just find out what's the comparison and find out there. So, for example, it is God who makes Esther who she is. He makes her beautiful and elevates her to a place of authority and power. next to the most powerful man on the earth. No matter how messy or terrible was her path, and we talked last week about how terribly tragic that was. But somehow, and I doubt she even wants to be in this position, but Esther is. And God is doing something in Esther, through Esther, in her life that she doesn't understand yet. But we can see it. Mordecai has saved the man who literally stole his beloved adopted daughter away from him. He saved his life and has gotten no thanks for it, no reward for it. And he might be bitter about it. God put him in that position of authority where he could even be in the right place at the right time. God gave him the character of heart to be able to turn in those men and to save the king's life, who was a wicked and evil man himself. And Mordecai gets no thanks for it. And God is in even the fact that he's not being rewarded yet, as part of the story will unfold. We can see that, but they can't. It is God who elevated a wicked man and handpicked him and put him in such a place of honor and power. Why? Because we're going to get to this. He's part of a promise that God made over 1,000 years ago. We'll come back to that. Let's get some perspective. Let's look back at verses 1 and 2, and let's read what's going on here, okay? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne over all the officials who were under him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. It's king's command. Why does Mordecai do this? The king's gate is a very prominent place. It's not a hidden place. This is in the king's palace. It's a pretty big deal that such a public and official setting, Mordecai chooses not only to diss the prime minister, but to reject and disobey the king's public command. The other officials keep bugging him day after day and saying, why won't you do this? And he won't even listen to them. He only answers one thing. I'm a Jew. That's no help. Or is it? Why does he stand out? There's no command here that Mordecai is actually trying to follow. We might say, well, you're not allowed to bow down. No, there's other godly men that bow down before other people. You can't bow down to a foreign idol, according to the Ten Commandments. But Abraham and Moses and David all bow down in honor to other men in their storylines. So he's not following a command there. What is it that's causing Mordecai to stand out against everybody else and to bring this wrath upon himself? Certainly. The only explanation we get is he says, I'm a Jew. That should be enough, because we have to go a little deeper to dig out the perspective. We learned last week that he was not only a Jew, but if you look back at chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us when it introduces Mordecai, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, you can call that the capital. There was a Jew in the capital named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjamite. We learned last week that he's of the clan of Kish, a Benjamite. Again, does that mean anything to us? Probably not. It certainly would to any Jew. They know that he's of a royal bloodline, at least the original royal bloodline, of the first king of Israel, Saul, which got cut off because of Saul's disobedience around these people, around this story. So Mordecai is of the bloodline of Saul. Saul famously, well, the narrator gives a Jew all that they need to know at this point. We don't know it all unless we dig a little deeper. A Jewish reader would know exactly what's going on, and any Jewish reader would know why Mordecai won't bow down before Haman. How is that? In chapter 3, verse 1, Haman is identified literally with very little as well. He's called Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. We don't know who Hammedatha is, okay? We do know what an Agagite is. This word is only used 5 times in the Bible. It's always only in the book of Esther, but it's important. So track with me a little bit. We're getting into history a little bit, but Agagites are the royal title of a nation called the Amalekites. The Amalekites, if you know them, go back 1,000 years. The children of Israel exiting from Egypt. It's called the Exodus, right? They're being delivered from Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness, 2 million strong. We know it's an estimate of that, about that number. Out in the wilderness, out in the desert, they're vulnerable. They've just had this horrific escape from Egypt. And out of the mountains swoops down their first and worst enemy, the Amalekites, to wipe them off the face of the earth before anything even happens. In Exodus 17, you can go back and read the story. God miraculously, amazingly delivers them. Moses holding his hands up. And Joshua and another guy, I think is his name, is holding up his arms. So if his arms fall, they lose. If his arms go up, it's a great story. God delivers them from the Amalekites. And then listen to what God says in Exodus 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, here's the promise. Write this as a memorial in the book. Don't forget this. That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the earth. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the earth. And then Moses writes it and responds this way. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Does God lose his wars? No. So Haman represents the last of a people that God has promised to eradicate off the face of the earth. Because he's an Agagite, an Amalekite. Agag, by the way, is a special meaning. It's the name given to the kings. But one of them was in 1 Samuel 15. The kings of Amalek, one of them was named Agag. And in 1 Samuel 15, this son of Kish, King Saul, was commanded by God through Samuel, go kill the Amalekites, wipe them out, and kill their king. And if you know the story, he does it almost, right? Kills all the people, wipes them out, keeps all their loot, and saves the king as a trophy. And Samuel fixes that problem. He kills him, like really kills him. You can read it. PG. Okay, so really kills him. But this son of Kish is Saul, and it's also Mordecai. So now you can see what's lined up as a showdown here, right? Very clear what the reader would get. What we can understand now is that here's Mordecai, a son of Kish, who meets Haman, the Agagite, the son of the Amalekites. And Mordecai knows who will win this battle. Is he going to bow? Haman is literally of a royal bloodline, but he has nobody to rule. So he's going to make it even. He's going to even the score. This is not just two men who are mad at each other. This is a 1,000-year-old battle. So Mordecai and any other Jew would know what an Agagite is and would be committed to Yahweh's promise to carry out this war from generation to generation and utterly blot out their memory. In fact, even our Jewish friend in that remote village, if he knew the story, if he had the perspective, if he knew what Mordecai knows, he would be emboldened. He'd go, oh, this is fine, we're good. But he doesn't know that. You see? He's in the dark about that. He doesn't know what's at stake here. He doesn't have that confidence of this 1,000-year-old story that God is writing right before our eyes. He just knows that his life is at risk and it's going to happen in 11 months from now. But guess what? God has his eye on Haman. He's in power now. He's at the top of the world. And at the end of today's story, we're still going to be wondering, because if you only stop at chapter 3, you go, this is not looking good. But we know what God does. Back to Haman. He's filled with fury, right? Just because some guy won't bow down before him. And so in verse 7, we find out, what does he do with all of his fury? He's going to plot to kill all the Jews. And here's how he goes about his plot. In the first month, he casts Pur, which is called lots, okay? Pur or Purim. Purim is the plural version of it. That's the Jewish word for it. If you've ever heard of the Jewish feast, festival of Purim, we'll talk about that towards the end of our book, Study Together. But it's amazing what God is doing here. It's all based on this moment where he's going to throw dice. That's basically what they are. Purim is just lots or dice. Now, he's not doing it gambling like we might think about. It's actually divination. He's trying to find out, what are the gods saying I should do? What's the most perfect time for me to do this? I'm going to pick the most opportune, the luckiest day. If you think about, maybe you're following the stars, you think, okay, what do the stars say? What's my horoscope say? Think of it that way. Like, he's like, what should be the best day for us to do this? And they keep rolling the dice, and it gives all these different dates. It finally lands on, okay, there's the date. Great. That's the one that the dice all says should be the right one. Okay, just a random roll of the dice, whatever it is. It's really not random. And it's really not just the demons or the idols or the whatever powers controlling this. It's no random mistake that the date is chosen that it is. Now, let's go back to our Jewish couple, because this is something that they do know. As this Jewish couple in this remote village reads this proclamation, They're reading down this, we're going to be killed and slaughtered and annihilated, and all of our things will be plundered, and our neighbors can do it, and there's no repercussions. No one will be punished. What in the world? And when are they going to do this? And then his jaw must have dropped. Of all the dates on the calendar? Really? It's 11 months from now. Why should we worry? It's the eve of Passover. Every Jew would know this. If you like me saying a terrible thing's going to happen on Christmas Eve, your whole family is going to be wiped out, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what day that is. It's the eve of Passover. If you know how Passover works, they're spending that whole day. It's the day of purification. They're cleaning every bit of dirt and filth and leaven, it's called, anything impure out of their household. They're painfully picking out which sacrificial lamb from the flock they're going to have to sacrifice to Yahweh tomorrow. They're preparing all the bitter herbs and spices in the meal. They're calling their family and friends together because it's actually a celebration of 1,000 years ago when God had rescued Israel from Egypt's clutches. And now it's the Passover. And that's the day that God chose for this shocking news to come. As shocking as the news was, maybe even as much shocking for them was the fact of the date that was chosen. Even in this, I think we hear God's footsteps. There's something we can't quite see. There's something that's going on. Is this one of two things? Is this just wicked fate, really? That wiping out God's chosen people on the eve of the very day that they celebrate his deliverance? Or does God control the whim of the dice? Does God control this foolish man who thinks he can be in charge? Who's for 1,000 years been the enemy of the Jews? Does he think that can happen? And there's that guy in that remote village who doesn't know any of this stuff except for a date. And he's wondering. So Mordecai knows the evil that Haman represents because he knows who's behind this. He knows that God is going to defeat Haman because he knows the promise that God has made. He's emboldened. The people at the center of the story know things that our friend out in the remote village can't know. But in the middle of that moment, I believe, if he's like every other Jew, he could have changed his mind. He could have had a year to pretend. Move somewhere else in the kingdom and pretend not to be a Jew. That was a choice. He doesn't do that. He faithfully serves Yahweh. Gets up the next morning. Teaches his kids the Torah. Recites the Psalms. Faithfully, knowing what's ahead for him. Doesn't know what's behind all this. Just knows the day is coming. And he faithfully keeps on trusting in the dark. We can read the whole story. We see things that in this moment, Mordecai and Esther can't see. The next morning in chapter 4, Mordecai is at Esther's gate in sackcloth and ashes. He is horrified, fearful. We can see things they can't see. But in the middle of it, in chapter 4, we'll get there next week, you'll hear a little glimmer of hope because Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't do it, deliverance will come from somewhere. We're going to win. This is so good, right? So we get to read it, and we know more than Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai and Esther know more than the guy in the remote village. We're going to read this, and once again, we're going to be encouraged and see God come through again. And you will read more stories in our future life with him. We'll hear stories in the fellowship of believers of how God is faithful over and over again, and we'll be encouraged to believe that, and we can see that somebody else's life somewhere else makes sense, and yet we walk out those doors, and some of us are still in a remote village, so to speak, in the dark. Yeah, that's good for them. I don't know about that diagnosis we got this last week. That doesn't make sense to me. That's good for them, but I can't. You look at the balance of my bank account. It doesn't make sense to me right now. I can't figure that out. And that makes sense for them, but I've got a relationship in my life that's just sucking the life out of me. I don't know where I am in my career, in my life, in my future. What is God's call over me? Why is this dryness and distance I have between me and those that I love, or even between me and God? That's the remote village that maybe you find yourself in. That's why these stories are here. Is to encourage us again. God is faithful. He's never changed. It was 1,000 years from the time he made that promise to this point today, and he's still fulfilling that promise. He still continues to be faithful. No matter where you are today, Look to the truth in his word. Look to the walk you have with him in Christ. Look to the cross and see the truth of the gospel that gives us hope, that it's all makes sense. It's all coming together. Look to the people that you share life with in your life group and find stories of hope there, encouragement back and forth. I'm going to ask Carissa and the folks to come up, and we're going to worship in a minute, and they're going to sing a song over you. But I want you to remember that blue sky of God's love, the sun that's shining, the warmth from that, it's always shining even when the clouds are there. The clouds of sin and the brokenness of this world and doubt can all get in the way. It's still shining. God's grace is always faithful. The life-giving streams that flow beneath the surface of the earth flow just as freely under a desert as they do in a meadow. They're always flowing. We just can't always see them or feel them. God is faithful. So whether you're in a remote village at this moment, or maybe you're in a great bright spot and you see what God is doing, take courage, because he has you exactly where he wants you to be. Where does he want you to be? Looking to him, reliant on him, dependent on him, delighting in him, and feeling his delight in you, and knowing God has worked it all out for his glory and for your good. In that, we can rejoice. Father, thank you for your grace and kindness. Will you please encourage us with these words, to take these with us into our Tuesday afternoon when life gets messy, to remember this story and many others of your faithfulness. We praise you. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.